All right, if you wanted to study about Pentecost, where would you go? Acts chapter 2. Well done. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. And like I said, this is not really a sermon, like not a teaching. It's still an investigation and asking the Lord to keep unfolding and teaching us and expressing what he wants. One of the greatest errors I made in my life was leaning upon knowledge and trying to grow in knowledge, especially about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who are relational. If I was to get up here and I was going to quote to you all kinds of facts about my wife, but never spent any time with her and never talked to her, it wouldn't be much of a marriage. And I feel like in the church, part of my healing has been a lot of content given, but very little relational experience. I guess I liken it to having classes where you study engines. And all day long, you study the, you know, 8-cylinder engine, 10-cylinder engine. I'm not even qualified even to talk about this. Some of the guys know engines out there. I don't know what a short block is, a large block, or all the rest. But as if I'm studying that and getting a PhD in that is anything like being able to take a car out and drive it on a track and open it up. Or is it that in any way constitutes in allowing me to open up a hood and work on an engine? It's factual knowledge. So we have to pair factual knowledge with experiential knowledge. That's really because that's what a marriage is too, right? I knew Natasha before we got married, right? We dated for about 6 months. I got to know her. I got to know her heart. I knew I wanted to marry her. That didn't mean there wasn't a big shock when I got married. You start living 24/7 with somebody, right? Trying to figure out how to do life together. There's a relational knowledge, and that's actually how Scripture talks about when a man knows his wife. It doesn't just talk about intimacy. It talks about just a complete knowledge of. And I think it's ultimately what on my heart is the Lord kind of beckoning me. Like, do you know the Holy Spirit? Do you know Him? Do you talk to Him? One verse I love that has transformed my life, I think I got it from Tozer. I'm not sure where I got it. But 1 John 2:27. If you want to flip there real quick, just keep your fingers in Acts 2. 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Basically, what I just said there is there's no reason really for me to have a job. Because you don't need anybody to teach you. I don't know if that's why pastors are kind of slow to teach this, or I don't know what the... His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. This is John's great encouragement when the church is getting hammered on the inside at about 90 AD or so. Lots of 85, somewhere in there. Lots of false teaching are coming into the church. And John, the great apostle, the longest living apostle I know of, apostle of 60 years, is putting all of his understanding and everything into a letter in 1 John, and he boils it down to some very practical things. If you love Jesus, you'll obey his commands. If you love him, you'll do what he says. And the Holy Spirit is all you need. Don't get drawn to other people. Don't get drawn to the great teacher. Don't get drawn to the guru. It's very practical, very simple, very profound. So who is this Holy Spirit? So part of my journey was I grew. I knew I wanted to walk with Jesus after he got a hold of my life. I was in Japan, and I really got rocked on a lot of levels. That maybe is part of my heart this morning in Sunday school talking about if you can have a naivety and you think it's faith, they're not the same thing. And part of that was allowing part of my armor to be exposed and then expecting Jesus to protect me. Jesus saying, well, I've told you what to do. You got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You have to put on the helmet of salvation. You have to shod your feet with the gospel of truth. You better pick up that shield of faith, and it better not be this big. So you better grow your faith, right? And then you got to pick up the sword. And you got to train with that sword. Because if you don't train with that sword, no one's going to be afraid of you. The demons aren't going to be afraid of you. You walk around with a shield, what do they care? How do you keep them off you? How do you get them away from you? But part of that, too, for me was, I guess, the right time, the right moment. You know, my story, right? Like what Jesus does and giving us our stories and stuff. The right time, the right moment, a guy put a book in my hand, The Pursuit of God by Tozer. And I thought, wow, I wish I would have read this a long time ago. About I can actually ask the Lord for all these spiritual senses I didn't know I had. Like he when I gave my life to him, he quickened my spirit, and I spent no time developing my spirit, just my flesh, just my mind, not my spiritual mind. And all of a sudden, I'm starting to ask him, and then that 1 John 2:27, and realizing Tozer didn't even pass eighth grade and was able to write profound books. And he said, it's really simple. All I do is before I open a book, I ask the Holy Spirit to teach me, and then I read the book. And it doesn't matter what I read. I read Shakespeare. You don't have to just read Christian literature, right? Paul was versed in all kinds of things. But the key is the Holy Spirit teaching you and asking, Holy Spirit, would you please teach me? Now, I didn't even do it with movies now. Secular movies, Christian movies. Holy Spirit, would you please teach me? Go on a walk out in nature. Holy Spirit, would you please teach me something from nature? Show me some truth. All these things. So he's the great teacher. How do we know that? Well, it is John 14. And I glanced briefly this morning. I couldn't find the place where Jesus is like, hey, it's necessary I go away. It's actually better for you guys that I go away. So we're living in best case scenario, people. Like, Jesus is not physically here. That's best case scenario. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's here. He's that good of a teacher. That's his role. And he's such an amazing servant. He's so humble. He won't come into your house unless you invite him in, right? He won't come in and dominate you. Hey, kids, like if you learn anything this morning, take one thing away. You want to invite the Holy Spirit to teach you. You want to invite him into your life. Analogy a buddy gave me is if you picture like your body's the temple, your body's a house. Most people just allow the Holy Spirit into the entryway. They come, they greet him at the door. Let him come in, they say thank you. They don't let him go. They don't walk him through the, hey, come here, Holy Spirit, come into the bedroom, come here. What do you see in here? Hey, come here into the pantry. Hey, let's go back over here into the back bedroom. And you want him to see your whole house, go through and say, is there anything, man? Is there anything, Lord? And then, and he's so patient, right? He's so meek. He can bring a 2x4. He really does. A lot of subtle, right? But once in a while, I had it coming a couple times, let's be honest, right? See, but this is what Jesus said in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, there you go, John. John loves to keep reminding people. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So what we're doing here isn't just a one-time, not just for now. This is something that is forever. We're growing in a relationship that is forever with the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. Skipping down, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And, conjunction, not just one thing, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Memorization is good, don't get me wrong. But you want the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance things when you need them, not just rote memorization. You want to hide the word in your heart so that the Holy Spirit has access to bring it out when you need it. Not so that you can have a total recall memory and you can use the verses when you want out of order with them. Because part of the thing that Paul will say is, it's not even enough to live by the Spirit. You have to walk by the Spirit. That's the highest form. Walk means you're in the row, right behind him. Single file, moving. So that's the goal. So Acts chapter 2, it's fantastic. I said, the love of it's growing, about the Holy Spirit being poured out, the culmination of the ages, Joel's prophecy, 700-800 years prior being fulfilled, that now the Lord is saying, I desire to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on all mankind. Before we get there, just a little something that struck me. I thought to read context, I'll start with Acts chapter 1 and read down. And I read this little statement, so I thought I'd share it with you guys. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writing, this, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. I never noticed that word before. All that he began to do and teach, i.e., he's not done, right? He's not done. I don't know. I've never seen it before. And I didn't get to chapter 2 when I was reading it in my tent one of those nights. I sat there and I'm like, wow, Lord, all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's still doing things. He's still teaching things. And now we get to be a part of it 2,000 years later. He's still unfolding things. I think we're seeing in adult Sunday school that when you study God's word really intently with other believers and you start to unfold and peel apart certain things, you just walk away with more questions, and all of a sudden you start loading more words, and what did that look like, and how did that happen, and all these things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Awesome. He's still teaching us. And we're still involved in what he is doing, the great work. So now, Acts chapter 2. Let's just read it in its entirety. I don't really have any place to go other than just to read it. It's 47 verses. I think we can handle that. Let's listen to the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, 50 days after Passover, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice, they were sitting down. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Earlier, we find out there's about 120 people gathered. 120 people gathered. And there appeared to them tongues resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Oh, I guess it could be the 12, though, too, depending on how you read the paragraph markers. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own tongue. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the district of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were there mocking. Isn't it always true? Isn't it always both? Isn't it some people are amazed? What's going on? And others like start to mock and deride and tear down, saying, "Ah, they're full of sweet wine." But Peter, I don't know, as I grow older, I love conjunctions like that. But Peter. I know he gets a lot of hard knocks on various things, but this is where Peter starts to show himself as like par excellence here. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, or it could be, if you have the NASB center column, being put forward as a spokesman. I think this is where being impetuous helps you. Public speaking is a great place where you're a go-getter and kind of impetuous. It doesn't help you when you're with Jesus around the fire at times. You put your foot in your mouth. But this is a place, right, where he's like, you know, the other guy's like, "Hey, Peter, you're the guy." So one thing I've been growing in the love for the apostles is they know their strengths and weaknesses, and there's no competition in this at this point, right? They're like, "Hey, Peter's the guy. Here, get up here." Don't think the other 11 aren't intimately involved in what's going on here, though, apart with the other 100 or so up in the upper room. We don't know transitions. How did it go from upper room where they're sitting down below? What happened? Did they get filled and were going out in the streets then proclaiming? Luke doesn't give us sort of the transitional pieces that, you know, movies kind of help you flesh out, but always our opinions. Much more here, Lord, I can't wait to hear more about this day. Peter, taking a stand, raised his voice, declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. But this is exactly what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind," literally all flesh. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Hey, we shouldn't call that in our kids. I don't know what that looks like, right? But I grew up in a church where you didn't really prophesy and didn't have dreams and kind of we didn't. It's a fulfillment. It's a gift. You don't have to receive gifts. If someone gives you a gift, you don't have to receive it. But I wouldn't say it's wise not to receive a gift. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." If you read the prophets, some of them didn't get to prophesy fun things. Some of them had to prophesy some really hard stuff. I don't know what it looks like to have younger kids being able to be given some deeper, harder things about judgment, but it's kind of in there, guys. Like, how do we walk as a church? How do we grow in that? How do we help each other? How do we encourage? "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're still in those days. We're still in that time. This hasn't ceased. I disagree with my brothers and sisters who think the gift has ceased. There's nothing in the prophecy of Joel here that says anything about in the last days this will happen until the Lord comes. Has the Lord come yet? So we're still in the last days. It's pretty straightforward, pretty matter of fact. It may freak us out a little bit. Some of us are more spiritually aware. I'm not very. I've had to grow a lot in it. Some cultures are more spiritually aware than others. I had a mentor. He was Native American. He's very helpful to me. And he just bluntly said to me one time, well, you know, we're just more spiritually aware than you guys are. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, you are. Thank you. Can I have another? You know, ouch. No, but you're right. No. So, well, then teach me. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. I love this. Someone said this in a sermon. Remember, Jesus is a really common name. Hence the Nazarene part. Not many from Nazareth, though. Not many esteemed Yeshuas from Nazareth. Nazareth wasn't a place, right? It was kind of a low-down, podunk place where, like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Of course, the guy who said that had no guile. Can anything good come out of Nazareth without guile? So there's no sarcasm in that statement. It's just matter-of-fact truth. It's blunt truth. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. 50 days, remember, 50 days after crucifixion. 50 days after a public trial where many of these people probably were there again because there are three main festivals which all people came into Jerusalem. So there's a good chance a lot of these people were there during that time. And Peter's hitting them square in the mouth with this, which you saw. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, Romans, put him to death. But notice, Peter is very, very clear here. He was delivered over by the plan and foreknowledge of God. This verse has been used to persecute Jews. Hey, if you're going to persecute Jews, you got to persecute God. Because it was God's predetermined plan and his foreknowledge. Yes, he used Jews and Gentiles. But it really was the Lord. Read Isaiah 53. You nailed to a cross, but God raised him up again, verse 24, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Whew. It was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. 1,000 years before, David was talking about Jesus. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. You see and hear the Holy Spirit being poured out. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Very different than what happened to Stephen 10 years later. This piercing brought about repentance, though. The Stephen one brought about judgment on Stephen and stoning him. Yeah. They were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. Interesting, a guy made a side note. The word in there is actually into. Some people see a conflict here. When you get baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that causes split. Hold on, my mission got set up because you only baptize in the name of Jesus. all because of one, whatever that, I don't know what that grammar term is, into Jesus. Because Jesus said at the end of Matthew to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're not in conflict, right? But we're not those who are prone to being contentious. So if you are baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No one just told me that. No one told me I had the Holy Spirit as a kid. I feel like that's one of the greatest deceptions in the 21st century. Believers don't know the gift that Jesus gives. And I wasn't taught to start talking to him. And I was almost a little more kind of skittish. I don't know, as a kid, they call it the Holy Ghost. You know, ghosts are scary. I don't even know, as a kid mindset. Right? All of a sudden, I'm like, Lord, it's eminently biblical. How did I not get taught this? How wasn't that part of our kids' curriculum? And I don't know. Other than there's a war on, there's an enemy who likes to lie, steal, and destroy. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That's us. It's for us, man. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. They're in Jerusalem at Pentecost. He's talking about the perversity there. He's not even in Rome at the time. Right? Yeah, let alone America or places here. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And what's the proof of that? Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So when I asked myself, Lord, how do we celebrate Pentecost? What's the thing? It seems like verse 42 would be what we need to then do. Fellowship, breaking of bread together, prayer, and apostles' teaching. That's where we're in apostles' teaching right now, and of course we're going through 1 Corinthians. So that's where we got the progressive dinner. One thing is to go into people's homes. And you don't have to host. So the person who hosts, though, as a thanks for them hosting a part of the meal, we then ask the Lord, his peace will be in that house and to bless the house. But it's just a time to hang out together. A time to fellowship. Because look, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. It doesn't mean they didn't have private property. It means they didn't see it as theirs. This is not communism. Right? The Lord never set up a place where everybody owns all the land. That just never happened. Didn't happen in Israel. Didn't happen here. But mentally, you're mine. It's not mine. It's the Lord's. We have things in common. Hey, you need that, go for it. Right? And Jesus said, if someone borrows your stuff, don't ask for it back. That's what Jesus said. So their apostles are applying Jesus. This is not communism. That's one of the straight. Not socialism, not communism. They didn't set up a commune and extricate themselves. They had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They still had their own homes, though, so it's interesting how to apply this. I don't know fully what it looks like. It seems like though at certain places the Holy Spirit would move on somebody and like, I don't need that extra piece of property. I have something that's given to me. I don't need this right now. I should probably sell it and give it to the apostles and they'd spread it out. But it's moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not moved by men or women or a doctrine or a system, right? It's people as the Holy Spirit moves on them to do these things. That's always the thing in this is try to take this and to make it a ethic or a principle, it then kills the power of what the Holy Spirit is doing in people's lives. You don't want to rob people from experiencing the Holy Spirit saying, hey, why don't you sell that and give it to you don't want to rob people. You should sell your stuff. You should be, I don't think that's not how the Holy Spirit works. That's how Jesus works. That's how the Father works. Sometimes, though, he moves on you and you're like, I actually don't need that anymore. So what's my point there? I'm not asking you to apply this in some, rigorous way. I'm asking you to walk with Jesus, to recognize what he's giving you is his, because he's Lord, he's King, and if he moves on you at some point to sell something, then by all means do that and give. That make sense? Okay. I'm not trying to make this a principle, because they were needy. Day by day, verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Remember Paul writing, this is 2 weeks ago, in that 1 Corinthians 11, where he gets on them, and he says, you're guilty of the body of the Lord. But prior to that, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the rich are eating in opulence and the poor have nothing to eat. And I think he's really, the heart here, same as we see in Acts there, the heart was, how are you not wanting to share with those who don't have? I think that's the guilty of the body in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't think it means like, if I went outside and sit and came in and took the cup today, judgment's on me. I think my worldview isn't being shaped and understood and being formed by the Lord. And I'm not sensitive to my brothers who are in need. Someone comes in, has a really big need, and the Lord puts it on your heart, so hear that part too, and you don't do it, and you're not mindful of it. How do the poor and the rich come together? Nobody's been able to solve that problem. Jesus does. Communism doesn't solve that problem. Communism just takes everybody's wealth and gives it to a few. It's no different, right? It's no different than a king. You just have more than one king. You have 5 or 10 kings or whatever. I mean, read Animal Farm. It just talks about that. How do we celebrate Pentecost? It seems like, hey, Lord, if your Holy Spirit's moving on us, it would be getting together and fellowshipping and breaking bread. So that's what we do. Comments, thoughts, questions? I read the whole thing. And somewhat, too, it seems almost so simple that you can miss it, though, too, right? It's almost so easy, or not easy in a sense, but I mean so not profound. You know, people get together daily, and they talk about what Jesus has said and walk together in life. And, like, is that really, Lord, what the... Yeah, that's what it's about. Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah. Is there a place for, you know, retreats and specific teaching? Of course there is, yeah. But mainly, and this is what I love Chambers talking about, a lot of life is lived in the doldrums, the commonplace area of life. Even if you preach the most profound sermon or have the greatest day in your life, however you define it, the next day you still got to wake up and you still got to do some things. Like you, I always like now watching, as I get older, like the NBA Finals or the Super Bowl or whatever, and these guys are like waiting their whole life to accomplish this feat. And always back here, I'm like, I don't know, it's going to go tomorrow morning. So you got to wake up tomorrow morning, you're going to have to eat some breakfast, you're going to have to go to the bathroom. You have to shower somewhere. They're like, life's going to keep going, right? There isn't this, like, culmination of, like, that's it. That's your, you know, our movies always cut right there, right? And the credits come up. They got married. Credits. You're like, what happened the next day? What about a year after that? Right. Don't ask the questions. Go. No, it is. It's awesome. But the constant, continuous, and like I said, you know, growing in the ways of Jesus more accurately. He began to do and teach things. He's continuing, and he will continue. That was the beginning of Acts 1. I love that. What is the disciple? Disciple of the Lord is one who's a learner. Constant, continuous learner. Every time, at every day, at every moment, you can learn. You can learn from kids. You can learn from nature. You can learn from older people. Anyone, everybody has the ability to teach you something you didn't know. And Jesus is saying, come. Like, yeah, don't clock out. Don't retire. Don't, you know, accomplish your task and be done. There's more for you if you want more. So do you picture this fisherman walking out with a cord of papers? Peter getting up there, stepping up and say, hey, brethren, what I have, you see him 5 days, 2 weeks before preparing, writing this thing out, massaging it. No, man, right? He's up there and he's like, here's the truth. Yeah, and he's just giving it to him and not trying to use Greek thought about, I can't remember how it is anymore. I always forgot. Like, you know, you make your case, you do something, you try to anticipate what they're not going to say, and then the argumentative oratory skill. Here is an untrained, untaught fisherman from Galilee. I don't know if you noticed how many places from Scripture he pulled out of. He definitely quotes Joel. He quotes 2 Psalms. I think it's the 3rd Psalm there. It's in the moment, and he's speaking to him as the Holy Spirit gave utterance and as his brethren are around him and praying for the people. Powerful. Powerful. Again, who is able to do this? Anybody. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to be taught and trained. Walk with Jesus. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Grow in that. And he can use you in ways that you'll never know. You'll never understand. And you'll never... Peter never once in his life sat down and thought, you know what, Lord, my goal in life is to have a profound sermon at Pentecost one day in Jerusalem. It didn't happen that way. But kids, if you guys will listen to this, there's no greater life than walking with Jesus. He will give you dreams. Sometimes you have to give up a dream and it hurts. But he will give you dreams that you never even considered. And he'll take you places you never thought you would go. And you will do things that are fantastic and awesome. So there's no greater life than walking with Jesus. Because he equips and he empowers. And he wants to raise up sons and daughters. He's not trying to like have people come and bow at him so he can squash them and He's trying to bring them along. Absolutely. Well, that's 1 John 2:27. He will teach you and bring to your remembrance. You can trust him. The Holy Spirit who dwells with you, you can trust him. He will bring to your remembrance when you need it. You don't have to work up proper previous preparation, spending time with the Lord, spending time in the Word, getting to know the Holy Spirit's promptings, and then trusting. That's probably the hardest part, though, is just being able to put that foot out there and just trust, man, right? And just, you know, you caught up with feelings. I'm sure every time for him, it was probably hard every time he preached. I'm sure it was hard every time he didn't probably want to, because you get up and you're stumbling, you're not quite, you know? And sometimes the Lord's okay with you looking offensive for a bit before he comes upon you. He does use offensive. To walk in that, man, yeah, to live that, right? And to be, yeah, available at times. Not shutting him down, but available, ready. All right. Should we close? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we just sit and marvel at Pentecost today, Lord, and your Father, your plan from the beginning of creation. Even as Adam was taking a bite of the fruit, you knew Pentecost was coming because you knew your son was going to be faithful to you to walk the earth from Christmas on and then also even to the cross, and that you were going to bring him back from the dead without letting him go undergo decay. Thank you, Lord, for these things that are awesome. Thank you that we're part of this family, Lord. Help us, Jesus, just to receive from you the gift that you freely give, that you give the Holy Spirit to all of those who receive you. Help us not to hinder and help us to, man, receive every blessing you have for us, to be hungry and thirsty for that, Lord, to imminently desire the greater things that you give, not coming to you with my wants and desires, but asking you, Lord, what do you have to give me today? What do you have to give me that I am not aware of? Help me, Lord, to be a living sacrifice, as Paul says. You know, present yourselves a living sacrifice to the Lord. That's the greatest place to be. Thank you for the faithfulness of Peter here, Lord. I mean, giving a sermon. I haven't heard anybody really preach about how fantastic a sermon this is. We always hear about his weaknesses, Lord, or where he messed up and what he did do. But, man, Lord, this is a sermon for the ages right here. And incredible. Thank you, Lord, for just the power, too, in the preaching and the willingness. Thank you for the preached word, Lord, and we're all part of that. As we store your word in our hearts, when we speak, Lord, we get to speak your word out into people's lives and into creation, into our homes. So as we go on tonight to celebrate Pentecost, and continue to teach us these things, help us to bless one another, to fellowship with one another, and all these things glorify our Father in heaven, because all these come from you, Lord. You are a good, good Father, and no one's good compared to you. We love you, and we praise you in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.